Dear Lord, I pray that Pastor would just speak through, you would just speak through him, and that he would just speak to this group. And I pray that you would just touch people and that they would just learn about you. And I pray that he would just not be nervous and that you would just speak through him. And I pray that for every other class that the teachers would just teach the little kids and that they would just learn more about you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Man, thank you, buddy. Mm-hmm. God bless you. All right. Thank you. Yeah. All right. Oh, that's a good design. Shipwreck. All right. Shipwreck Alley. So I come today with a word of warning. I feel like I have much to say in terms of warning us in these times that we find ourselves in the last days. The Apostle Paul said in, I think it was to the saints in Colossae, that it was his mission or his purpose through warning and teaching to present every man perfect to Christ. And the order is kind of interesting, warning and teaching. And the church does well and is blessed through teaching, but there's also a very important matter, and that is being warned, being forewarned. And so this is one of those ounce of prevention, pound of cure type of messages. And I pray that you'll take heed. So Shipwreck Alley. What is Shipwreck Alley? Well, if you travel to northern Michigan, and I was born and raised in Michigan, and stand on the shore of Thunder Bay and gaze upon the water of Lake Huron, one of the Great Lakes, you wouldn't know that you were looking at a graveyard. Shipwreck Alley, the location, marks the final resting place of over 70 shipwrecks and possibly as many as 200. There's not yet a final number. But the historical record indicates many more wrecks are out there awaiting discovery. Ships traveling near Thunder Bay had to navigate dangerous reefs and shoals, rocky hazards, ready to rip open a ship's hull to fill and kill her with cold, fresh water. Terrible storms, violent winds, smashing waves, and blinding fog have claimed just as many vessels. Shipwreck Alley has claimed more ships than the Bermuda Triangle, one of the Great Lakes of Michigan. And I find that our times have that tumultuous aspect, like the tumult of a sea. And we'll hear more on that in a bit. But as we come into the last days, one of the descriptions of the world that we find in the book of Revelation is there is a woman, Mystery Babylon, and she is seated on the waters. And the Holy Spirit interprets to John that the waters are the people, that's humanity, unstable and dominated basically by this spirit, this mystery Babylon. And as Christians, we are in some ways connected to that, but we're also able to identify and transcend it through the power of God. And so just like Noah and the ensuing flood, we have an ark called Christ to abide in, so that even though we're affected to some degree by the ups and downs and the erratic nature, the unstable, never rest, there's no rest for the wicked humanity, we are affected by that, but we're not consumed by it. And so my concern today is primarily making sure you're abiding in the ark. And our ark is Jesus Christ. One of the most important imperatives of the New Testament is found in 1 John, abide in Christ. And if you remain in Christ as per Jesus in John 15, you will bear forth fruit. You'll be fruitful. The responsibility is to remain. And the Apostle Paul had no problem warning his audiences lest there should be defectors and shipwrecks. You know, one thing about a shipwreck is you can't salvage that situation. No ship comes back together. And so this is from Paul, our lead verse, 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith, say holding, like hold on for dear life. Holding faith and a good conscience, so keeping close, keeping checks, not allowing things to defile your conscience or sear your conscience or harden your heart. Holding, I believe, and I'm going to continue to believe, and I'm going to do my best to maintain a good conscience. Now look what he says next. By not doing this, Christians, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And then if you read later on, which you should always check me in context, to make sure I'm not in any way misusing verses, by the way, which can happen. I try never to do that. But the next verse, he talks about, of whom are Alexander and Hymenaeus, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he actually names two defectors, two that he uses the metaphor of shipwreck, that they are basically busted in the sea of humanity. Now, it's more than just a metaphor for the Apostle Paul. The poor guy experienced three shipwrecks. Have any of you, by the way, experienced a shipwreck where you're on a boat and it just kind of goes down and you're out there? One person, wow. Now, I'm not a big boater. I don't really care for the water. Not that I get sick or anything. I like terra firma land. So, I knowing my personality, if I was on a ship and it went down, I'd probably never do it again. You know, just the risk to reward ratio not there. I'm not going to risk it. If I was a little bit more risky and it happened twice, I mean the odds of that happening, I'm really not going to do that again. Thrice, three times, the Apostle Paul is shipwrecked, and he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians that he was in the deep for a night and a day. In other words, I'm sitting there floating for 24 hours out on a board or something. I mean, this guy had it rough amongst all the other things, and yet he had an endurance about him and a tenacity where he would continue to do the work of God, whereas I probably would never go to water. I'll just minister to God on my own terms, that is on land. You know, so I'm not as mature as Paul. But when he uses this term shipwreck, it wasn't just, oh, you know, that's a cool metaphor. It's like he literally experienced it, and he is very concerned about the Christians that he is writing to in his latter years, because 1 and 2 Timothy would be epistles that were written near the end of his service to God, certainly 2 Timothy. And so this is a very serious thing. Now, the NLT says it like this, the New Living Translation: some have deliberately violated their consciences and as a result have made shipwreck of their faith. And so some have stubbornly, willfully, defiantly thumbed their nose at God and said, I'm not going to follow your way. I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that's all there is to it. And the danger of that is what the Apostle Paul is putting forward here, that you could end up a casualty. You could suffer shipwreck of your faith. And he was always very concerned. You kind of sense this in his epistles, that he didn't want to waste his time. He didn't want to, he would say, labor in vain. And so I'm also of that mindset. I don't like wasting time. I don't like coming to a point where, because of my own folly and my own willful defiance, that you know, I've suffered loss because of it. Like, there's always an opportunity cost of our sin and our stubbornness. What did we not gain? What progress did we not make because of willful defiance. You know, you might not have suffered absolute disaster and shipwreck, but you could still have consequences short of that. So I want to consider a great word picture in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 35 through 37, about a, by and large, a godly king, King Jehoshaphat, who in his latter years, he kind of erred greatly, and it had great consequences. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, not a good king, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish. Tarshish, that rings a bell, doesn't it? What prophet wanted to go to Tarshish at one time? Jonah, yeah. Something about Tarshish and folly. So they build these ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made." And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. Now, we know we have at least two. It is probable that there was more ships, because to go on these expeditions for commerce sake, there would be safety in numbers, and in case one went down, then the others would be backups. And so I did just a little research to answer the question, how long would it take to make these ships? Well, the figure that I got during this time frame, pre-Roman era, was it would take 6,000 man days. So one man, it would take a man, and of course, you know, we'll have more than that, but it would take one man 6,000 days to build one of these boats. So if you had 30 to 40 shipwrights and laborers, you got about 6 months per ship. So all of this, all these resources, all of this effort, all of the expense, the time, and the ingenuity. And then, of course, there's also the opportunity cost. Like, because they're committing all this energy and these resources to this, then that energy and resources can't be committed to something that actually would have been profitable and more in line with God's will. So just think of the waste, because this king made a choice. Here he was settled in his kingdom, and as I said, by and large, he was a godly king, but he gets one of these, you know, harebrained ideas. He gets one of these, and he probably gets it through Ahaziah. Hey, man, let's do this, and it's going to be great. And he doesn't consult God. Instead, he says, yeah, you know, that'll give us even more wealth. That'll give us more resources, because now we're going to go out to sea and there'll be a greater degree of commerce. And after all, more is always better, right? There's always got to be more money and more commodities and such. And so all of this energy was exerted in vain, because it says here in the parallel account, 1 Kings 22:48, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. And interestingly, I looked up what the word or the meaning of Ezion-Geber is. Sometimes it's good to do that, by the way. Look up names or locations and get the Hebrew. And the meaning of Ezion-Geber is backbone of a man. And so thinking like, you know, for work, hard work, put your back into it. Or like backbreaking work. All of that intense exertion, all the time, energy, and then the opportunity cost, what could have been but wasn't, all of that was null and void, basically. And so it made me think in my life, things that I've done, the harebrained schemes, or things that I didn't like consult the Lord on, or things where I just kind of went along with the world. You know, Jehoshaphat was just basically going along with the world, the influence of the world, because that was King Ahaziah. Ahaziah is evil. He thinks merely in human ways and is addicted to the world. He's worldly minded. He's not heavenly minded or godly minded at all. And Jehoshaphat compromises. And it made me wonder, how many times in my life have I just given in to some worldly idea, and I'm going to chase this, and this is so important, this project, this possession, you know, and I've wasted so much time. And in a way, there's been a shipwreck in my life. Perhaps not my faith, which is the most disastrous shipwreck, but there still is wreckage as I look back in my life. And you know, probably the greatest shipwreck that can happen is when Jesus said, "What would it profit a person if they gained the whole world but lost their soul?" That is the destiny of every unsaved person. They are a shipwreck waiting to happen. And only, you know, through Jesus can that be averted. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're going to end up being wreckage on the, is that still up? You're end up going to be wreckage on the sea of humanity. You are going to be a victim. You're going to be a sad story. Thankfully, God loved you and loved me so much that he sent his Son into the world to take our place, to take our punishment for our sins, so that we don't have to be shipwrecked, so we can be part of his family and have eternal life. And so just some examples here and there that from my own life, or maybe that I've pulled indirectly from other people, but I in terms of like wasting time, like exercising physically, but not exercising yourself spiritually. There are those amongst us that are very health-minded and proactive, and you can put a lot of energy and time into exercising and physical health, but if you're not putting that time and energy into your spirit, you know, it's like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy, that bodily exercise profits little. There's some value, but exercising yourself unto God in righteousness and challenging your soul and being spiritually fit, now that has value both in this life and for all eternity. And so one could be doing something that even apparently is good. Well, yeah, exercise. Most people don't do that at all. But it could be a total waste of time in that, you know, you're neglecting a greater thing. Here's another example, pursuing an ungodly relationship. I mean, this is a big deal. How many Christians are drawn away by a relationship, by a person that God has not intended for them? And they're actually heading eventually towards a shipwreck. They get involved with this person, and so they get emotionally bonded. They might eventually get married, and then that relationship could come to a divorce. And, you know, what a waste, all that time, all that energy. If one had at the beginning consulted the Lord and not allowed Ahaziah, not allowed the whispers of their flesh or the whispers of the world to help them in that bad direction. And so pursuing an ungodly relationship, you know, wait upon the Lord for that special person. Wait upon the Lord for a godly person, a person that will value you, a person that can stand the test of time, the person that loves Jesus more than they love you. You wait for that person. Don't just wait for a person that you're drawn to in the flesh, because you know, that could end up being a shipwreck situation. Here's another one that we're seeing more and more in our day and age is getting a degree with little probability of using it. Many people, because of a worship of the bachelor degree, have gone in and spent six figures on getting these degrees, and they're coming out more and more now. They can't even get a job. What a waste of time. Perhaps they should have taken stock and you know, looked at that degree a little bit closer. Is this actually employable? Or God, you have something else for me to do. I know the way of the world is you save up for college and you do this and you as though there's no other option. But how about learn a trade? How about find somebody in the church that's got a skill and be an apprentice to them, and instead of all that time and all that money. And how many parents also, they've had that lament where they saved up with these college savings accounts, and then their kids go there like it's a spiritual graveyard, and they go just party and waste time and don't even follow through. I mean, what a waste. That's like another picture of these ships that were built, all that time and energy, all for naught. And then, of course, there's the endless pursuit of more, a more general example of these ships that are wrecked at Ezi and Geber. Instead of being content, I mean, that is what's going on with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is not too many generations removed from Solomon. Solomon had all the gold a person could want. And yet, you know, here he is later, I don't have enough. I want more. The desire for more, 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 instead of being content with the things that God has given you. And that actually brought a shipwreck disaster, literally. A bunch of ships were wrecked for Jehoshaphat. Now, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 17. There's another serious problem I've seen under the sun. Hoarding riches harms the saver. Again, Jehoshaphat. I need these ships, you know, because we've got to go to Tarshish. And it's a great idea, Ahaziah, to go get more money. Well, there's a serious problem that Solomon, one of his great-great-grandfathers here, a great-great-grandfather, he saw this serious problem. Hoarding riches actually harms the saver. Money is put into risky investments that turn sour, and everything is lost. In the end, there's nothing to pass on to one's children. We all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us. And this, too, is a very serious problem. People leave this world no better off than when they came. All their hard work is for nothing. Talk about a waste of time. All their hard work is for nothing, like working for the wind. Throughout their lives, they are under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, and angry. Now, let me qualify this. God is not against hard work. God is not against saving. God is not against being industrious. All those things in and of themselves are fine. But the angle Solomon's taking is the one who always wants more. They cannot be content. And so they have to accumulate, and they have to also try all these ventures. You know, maybe I can leverage into this, and you know, it'll expand. You know, the whole get rich quick type of mentality that rules and dominates our day and age. That this person, all this work, eventually they come to a point where they live under a cloud. Even if they accumulate, even if they succeed. If they don't have God and they're not content with God, they live under a cloud, they're frustrated, they're discouraged, they're angry. You ever know like a wealthy person? Like, you know, they're just not happy. They're never happy. You know, from a natural point of view, they don't have any debts and they've got all this property, but they ain't happy. That's kind of what Solomon's describing. And in a way, what a waste of time. All of that energy and just, if they would have just put some of that energy towards God, if they would have invested in the things of heaven, if they would have invested in souls, you know, laying up treasures in heaven, taking some of that time and all that scheming and redirecting, and I guess scheming is not the best thing to read, but all the planning. Maybe I could, like, you know, teach young children. Maybe I can mentor somebody. I can be a blessing. Something that is of the kingdom. If they could have redirected that, they wouldn't come to the end of their days all frustrated, discouraged, angry, like living under a perpetual cloud of dissatisfaction and never always wanting more and never content with that. Now, some practical things, and then we're done here today. First of all, if your desire is to not waste a lot of time and to have shipwrecks, you know, disasters that occur, and man, if I could go back and do it all over again, consider carefully your companionships. Nehemiah 13, 23 to 27, near the end of the book of Nehemiah, he sees a big problem. And it says here in verse 23, in those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them. Boy, what a harsh leader, by the way. I confronted them and cursed them. And look at this. Beat some of them and pulled out their hair. You know, by the way, that'll never be my style. But this is how agitated and frustrated Nehemiah is. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. And then he looks back in history and he reminds the people that should know better but are being foolish and they're wasting a lot of time and they're relating to people, which is going to bring a shipwreck. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Now, just hold it for a second there. Solomon had a wonderful situation. Solomon, in his earlier years, was reliant on the Lord, saw himself in a humble way, and he was beloved by God. In fact, his name means beloved by God. And he was blessed, and he was given wisdom and skill, and there was an era of peace that was unparalleled in the nation of Israel. But he drifted. He took this wrong path. It goes on here to say, nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Even the mighty can fall. Even those who have time in the faith. Even those who have years where they haven't wasted a lot of time and they've made right decisions. There's still a temptation out there for you. There's still a temptation for me. There's still a shipwreck potential that if we're not wise and we're not humble and keeping close to the Lord, we could join ourselves to what's going to be a disaster. So in verse 27, Nehemiah says, shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And so consider yourselves blessed, all of those who are in the youth group today and in the God Squad. All of you look up at me for a moment, teens. Consider yourself very blessed that you're getting right now a preventative warning. Choose your friends wisely. Be very selective when you come into older years, you know, like 30s and 40s kids. Potential spouse, always my joke with my kids. Be very wise, and you only get close to somebody that loves Jesus more than you. Anybody can say they're a Christian. That is easy. Anybody can speak the language of religion. Oh, yeah, I go to church, you know, a real easy comment like that. But if you're with them for a while and you never hear anything out of their lips, are you teenagers still listening to me? If you never hear anything about God, never anything about, well, this is what I got in the Bible, and a desire for the Lord, like their disciples, if you don't hear that, then, you know, move along. Do not stay close to that person. Or, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, do not be unequally yoked. Now, that's not just for the younger. That's for all of us. Because we could be tempted to enter into partnerships, which God certainly is not for. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I don't care if it's like, you know, it's a guaranteed 10x. You're going to get a return on that investment. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? And so be very careful. Now, this is not to suggest that we have absolutely nothing to do with unbelievers, because there's an evangelistic mandate. And so we have to in some ways associate with and give witness to the unsaved when God, you know, works through us for that purpose. But as far as being intimate and being close with people that are not Christians, they don't care about God, that can have ill effects upon you. And by the way, that also can be indirectly. It could be through media. It could be through Hollywood. If you're totally yoked and you just continue to take in those sources without questioning it, without challenging it. I'm not saying you can't watch a movie. It's like yesterday in the men's breakfast, you know, one of the brothers mentioned that he watched this movie and there was something slipped into that movie, and he said to others that were with him, that's not normal. You know, if you just take these things in and you're not questioning them, then you're being conditioned by them. And so be very careful about yoking with the world and things that are just not fully devoted to Jesus. Be careful about that, and never be yoked with an unbeliever, because a shipwreck is imminent in some way. Now let me talk about our times, and then we'll close it out here. We live in a day and age which is hyper-conditioning. That is to say, if you're not aware of the avid indoctrination and conditioning that is going on, there's a lot of programming. You know, stay tuned for programming, right? It's even with TV for years, programming. And if you're not aware of that, you are being totally conditioned and dominated by it. And so Christians have to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We look at things shrewdly. There has to be a degree of godly suspicion and questioning of what's going on, especially in these last days. And we have what is like a vortex. A vortex kind of sucks things in. You know, speaking of the sea, anybody ever do like where you're going around in the pool and you want to make a whirlpool? Then you hold on to the edge, and I used to enjoy that. That was cool. Well, we've got that going on in our day and age. Again, the humanity is like a sea in the book of Revelation, and there is a vortex in the center that is pulling people ever more into the center and keeping them dominated and pressed into a certain mold. Now in Revelation 12, 9 and then 12, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Note the absolutism of that statement. He is the deceiver of the whole world. If you are not in Christ, you are deceived by Satan, and he really doesn't care if you know it or not, hence part of the deception. Well, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, it is assumed by many Christians that this coming down, this being thrown down, happened before creation, and it is not necessarily a correct assumption. It does appear that there is a future throwing down, a future like where Satan is ejected from the heavenlies. Now, we do know from the book of Job and other places that Satan and dark spirits do have audience from time to time with God. There's the accusation of brethren. There is the divine counsel that you read about sometimes in the Old Testament. I don't want to go too far down that track. But there's coming a point, and I see this in the future, where, and it may have already happened for all we know, where there is this final throwdown, and Satan and his minions are ejected out of any heavenly business. They have no place in the heavens. They're thrown down. And then later on in verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens. There's like a celebration. Finally, Satan and all those knuckleheads are out of here. You know, the neighborhood's good now. But it's all good here. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. It might be as simple, and this is my read on Revelation, and it's not, you know, the final read, because everybody's got interpretations, but it might be as simple as, okay, clock starts ticking 3.5 years. It moves towards that end point. The devil's got 3.5 years. He's got just a short amount of time, and then Jesus is going to come and take it all over, and Satan's going to be taken by an angel, thrown into a pit for 1,000 years. During this time, which we may very well be in right now, there's like a full court press, you know, to use a basketball illustration. Like all of hell, all the demons, all the unclean spirits are just, you know, on red alert. And they are totally pressing humanity. And all their, you know, 6,000 years of learning and scheming, they've perfected it to a craft. And the final manifestation, the final episode of this wickedness is in full force here. And so for us as Christians, we need to be even more aware. We need to be aware that there is this vortex, this pulling in, this conditioning that's going on. And to keep ourselves sober, to not be intoxicated, and to be overcome by this force at the end of the age. Revelation 17, 15, then the angel said to me, the waters where the prostitute is ruling represent the masses of people of every nation and language. The sea of humanity, to reiterate it, is the waters at the end of time. Luke 21, 25 through 26, and then 34 through 36. Concerning the end times from Jesus himself, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity, because of the roaring of the sea and waves. Now, my connection here is that Jesus is addressing, in a metaphorical type of way, humanity. The nations are in perplexity. All of the nations are like filled with paranoia. They're agitated. They're like, and I'm not trying to be insulting or demeaning, but like when an animal senses danger, it's like, you know, I got to do something, you know, fight or flight type of thing. That's how our whole world's going right now. Even the unsaved have a sense of this, things are out of whack. And the nations in unison. In times past, you'd have issues and perplexity here and there. And so you might have perplexity in the Far East. Meanwhile, in the West, things were going, you know, normal, so to speak. But there comes this point where the whole world is so networked, where everything almost like a hive. Everything, you know, like I watched this awesome documentary, The Secret of the Bees. And every time the queen bee starts to flutter its wings, the whole hive kind of just goes quiet. Everything is so interconnected. Like a dark influence in the center. Not to diss bees. I love bees, especially the honey, of course. But just an analogy. To have such centralization at the end of time like we have right now, we have surely come full circle in terms of interconnectedness to Babel of Genesis chapter 11. And the last time we were this interconnected, God came and said, oh, this is not a good thing. Because whatever they think of, and it's going to be evil, it ain't going to be for good, whatever they put their minds to, they're going to do it. They've got that industry about them. And at the end of time, like the days of Noah, people are going to be so interconnected. And that's, you know, Luke 21:25. The nations are all interconnected financially. They all have the same financial shenanigans going on, you know, and morally. There's this strain of evil and the increase of evil. And now, you know, what was unthinkable or at least kept secret 50 years ago is totally out in the open and supported. And there's almost like this ungodly unity, this hate, this antichrist effect that is worldwide. That is where I believe we are right now. As Jesus talked about at the end of time, on earth, the distress of nations, they're all perplexed, they're all agitated, they're all anxious. It's like the roaring of the sea and the waves. Verse 26, people fainting with fear. Do you sense any fear in the world, by the way? Plenty of fear. People fainting with fear and a sense of foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, Satan, as per Revelation, was cast out. This is the end game, basically. And the powers of the heavens were just shaken. Even Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Now, Jesus, who knows all of history, he could see something in the future, in the past, all at once. That's the divine side of him. You know, you think you had troubles. I saw Satan. It's going to be real bad at the end, which he's describing now. Now, verses 34 through 36, if I could, I would embed this passage, this section, in your heart. If you could just take away one thing, I would wish that it was Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36, and thinking in terms of shipwreck. God forbid that any of us should suffer shipwreck and not be aware and not be armored up in the times we find ourselves in. So because of what Jesus just described and what we saw in the book of Revelation, verse 34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. You be pulled down, like being pulled into that vortex. Lest your hearts, you know, the seat of your will, the seat of your motivations, the true you, lest that be pulled way down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Now, dissipation and drunkenness are very similar. It's to kind of lose a clear mind, to not think straight, to not have a sound mind. The easy interpretation is to get drunk vis-a-vis alcohol. And not one of us should be doing that, by the way. That's forbidden and evil in every way. But the more subtle and more accurate is just being intoxicated with this life in general. You can be intoxicated by the world. You can be intoxicated with the present. And so you're not sober. You're not aware of the bigger picture. You're not thinking in heavenly terms because you're so intoxicated with what's going on in your life, and so earthly-minded that you're no heavenly good. That's what Jesus is warning about. Watch out, because you and I, speaking to his precious disciples, could be sucked into that vortex and like so dazed and confused because we've allowed ourselves to become dazed and confused. We've allowed ourselves to be overcome. Now, look what he says here. With dissipation, drunkenness, and then the cares of this life. The cares of this life. The cares could be something that is positive and good, you know, in a temporary respect, or it can be something which is just full-on draining, just a waste of time, a shipwreck waiting to happen. A care is like a divide-and-conquer type of thing. It's like the soil that Jesus warned about. The good seed goes in, but because of the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, thorns come and choke out the potential of that good seed. That's the warning for me. That's the warning for us as God's people. Be careful and don't think yourself above this. Don't think that you're the exception of the rule and that I've got so much time and seniority. You know, good King Jehoshaphat, he got duped. You know, Eve, sinless, IQ off the charts. She was seduced by the serpent. We as well could be seduced by these things, by these cares in this life. So much busyness, getting engaged, and even just so many activities that it weighs us down and we're like lulled and sucked in and kind of like diluted and drunk in that respect. Be careful lest that should happen to you. Verse 35, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. They're going to become zombie-like. They are going to fall in line with any antichrist system that promises them food and money and resources. when times get hard, when the sinflation that we see happening, when the purchasing power of fiat currencies goes to near zero, and you're just barely getting by, and there's food shortages and all that, the financial Messiah, that is to say Antichrist, will come forth with his program, and people will say peace and security, not realizing that sudden destruction is coming and that quickly. That's going to come, verse 35, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. This is a worldwide situation, no longer like in history, limited to certain geographical locations. Now it's the whole world. So for us, that's imminent. But for us, we can be in an ark. But for us, we've already prepped because we've stayed close to Jesus, and he's never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread. Jesus will take care of us just like he took care of his people in times past. So what is our responsibility? Verse 36, stay awake. Verse 34, keep an eye on yourself. Verse 36, stay awake at all times. Don't be lulled to sleep. Praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are imminent, that are going to take place. And so you can stand boldly. You can stand with confidence and security before the Son of Man. And so, brothers and sisters, I would compel you with that metaphor, with the word picture of shipwreck in mind. I pray that not one of us would shipwreck our faith, would be found in the wreckage, in the sea of humanity, you know, shipwreck alley. At the end of time, innumerable shipwrecks, people that gained the world but forfeited their souls. I pray that would not be any of us. But keep awake and be praying. Do you pray? Do you take time? Do you get away? You know, it's easy, and the flesh has no problem with watching a movie for 2 hours. But when it comes to spending a half hour in prayer, last week I encouraged you, and in the message about repentance, I said, take a half hour today. That was last Sunday. So what was that, August 9th? Today is So I encouraged you and exhorted, take a half hour on that August 9th and go through that Colossians 3 section. Remember? The kids came back, and they had learned about Colossians 3, and it was like an inventory to the soul. It was a mirror to look into. How many of you actually, you know, heeded that word and said, yeah, I could fill up my time with a lot of things today, but you took 1/48th of a day, a half hour, to get alone with God? This is the thing that I'm compelling you to do here at the end of time, is to pray. Jesus is telling us, praying that you may have strength to escape, as though we're all vulnerable, as though we could become victims of the end time system. So pray that you have strength to escape, you know, like getting out of Babylon. Come out of Babylon, my people, the world system. Pray that you have strength to escape the vortex and then to stand upright, to stand in your generation, having done all to stand before the Son of Man. And so I want to close today and just take a little time and pray for you, brothers and sisters. As I said, it is a word of warning. And I'm going to ask God just to help embed this in our hearts. And so let's stand. And God has blessed us with a warning. Any warning, any hard word from God is a form of mercy. If we could close our eyes for a moment. There may be some that you do not yet know Jesus as your Savior. You're in a perilous position. But God is extending his arms towards you, and he loves you. He's not willing that any should perish. He does not want your life to be a shipwreck. He wants you to be saved and in glory with him for all eternity. If you've not yet prayed and cried out, called upon the name of Jesus, Jesus, save me, I'm a sinner, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross, that you rose from the dead, so I can be saved and forgiven. If you've not yet prayed that, and you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, young or old, doesn't matter. I made that commitment when I was very young. Just raise your hand so I could remember you in prayer today, just between you and I. You are valuable to God. He loves you. He's able to cleanse you. He won't hold your past against you. Give your life to Jesus. He will save you. Raise your hand so I could pray for you today. Church family, just receive the warning. Why don't you just lift your hands to the Lord? Lord, we just today, we receive with grace that word of warning, and we pray, God, that you would continue to challenge us towards proper change. Transform us. Help us to take stock of what we value in this world. Are we seeking you first in the kingdom? Or are we trying to build a kingdom on this sandy shore that's eventually going to come to nothing? Help us, Lord, to build on the rock. Help us to exert time and energy and creativity. Help us to value souls. Help us to see how we can bless the church. Help us, Lord, to see how we can get in your word, and that word will never return void. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word is eternal. Lord, help us, God, to do with the time and the energy, Lord, as you gave us that parable about the talents, and some made good on the talents, and some hid it in the earth, and they experienced shame because of it. Lord, let us do with the time we have what we can. Help us, God, not to be sucked into the vortex. Let us not be casualties, God. Let us not be assimilated into the world system. Let us be resistant, Lord God, and resilient, and be warriors. Stand upright. Teach us how to pray and to have the prayer closet and to resort there often. Lord, I pray that you would protect the young in this church. Lord, I spoke directly to them in terms of their relationships, and if it spares them, if it spares even one of them from a divorce, if it spares even one of them from a shipwreck relationship, thank you, God. And I pray that all of us, God, will just take a hold of your wisdom today, and that we would be blessed. And I do ask again for that endowment of power, those that were touched, that they would continue in that, and they would testify to your great working in this gathering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Godspeed to you.